very appropriate song when we're thinking about Jesus as the King. And this psalm is very much talking about Christ, our King, and how he will reign. So we're all in Psalm 2. Let me just get there too. Now, before we begin, let me just remind us of something that we're all familiar with. We're all familiar with the stereotype of a rebellious teenager, right? A teenager who's finally old enough to make their own decisions, to do what they want to do, and to kind of free themselves, as it were, from the rules of their parents. And this newfound freedom, if you like, often finds itself in indulgences or in excesses, right? These teenagers are like, finally, I can do whatever I want. And we find them doing many things. Things like excessive drinking, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's getting into debt. I even hear stories of teenagers deciding, oh, it'll be fun to steal a car and drive around in that. Those looking on the outside, they see them make these terrible decisions. And they can't help but ask, why would you do that? Why would you be so foolish? We know the consequences will catch up to them sooner rather than later. And when the consequences do catch up to them, it's not going to be pretty. Now this psalm, Psalm 2, is a similar sort of rebellion. But it's not children rebelling against their parents, but it's creatures rebelling against their creator. It's us, people, rebelling against God. Subjects rebelling against the King. And this rebellious activity will not go on forever. And we will face, or rebellion will face, consequence. The rebels only have a limited time before the reign of the King, before the reign of Jesus is fully realized. They must repent or they will be destroyed. And so that's the main theme. That's the main theme of Psalm 2. If you're writing notes, if you want a title, it's The Absolute Reign of King Jesus is Inevitable. The Absolute Reign of King Jesus is Inevitable. And this psalm is written into four clear sections. And we're going to use these four sections, each three verses long, to help us walk through the psalm, and which forms the outline for our study this evening. So, four sections. The first one is human rebellion in verses 1 to 3. Then we see divine reaction in verses 4 to 6. Divine rule in verses 7 to 9. And then finally, human responsibility in 10 to 12. A very nice, neat division. Human rebellion, divine reaction, divine rule, and human responsibility. So our first scene, let's begin. Our first scene opens with the people of the earth, the kings and the rulers, plotting rebellion against God. If we read them together again, it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The creatures are rebelling against the Creator. The people are plotting against the very one who is giving them life. Those dependent on air and food and the very heartbeat to survive are raging against that very one who is sustaining their every breath and their every heartbeat. But how are the nations raging against God? God is spirit. What are their plots and their counsels against when God is in heaven? God is their ultimate enemy, but since they can't reach him, they rage against his anointed one, as you would have read there. They rage against his anointed one, the one chosen by God. They rage against his anointed and the people who follow that anointed one. When the psalm was first written, that would have been David and the people of Israel. But then this anointed one is fulfilled by Christ, and those following Christ are the church. Because the anointed one is that same word we have for Messiah, that same word we have for Christ. So the nations are raging against the anointed of Yahweh, and against his church. And the author is somewhat stunned. He's looking onto these nations raging against Yahweh and his anointed one. And he's stunned and he's confused. He says, why? Why do the nations rage? And these people plot in vain. What they're doing is so futile and pointless. And the author is bewildered. He looks onto these nations plotting against the king, and he's confused. He's questioning not only their actions, but their sanity for doing such things. Because the thing is that these rebels, they actually believe they can win. They're plotting, they're organizing themselves, they're taking counsel together in their best effort to overthrow God. The nations are putting everything they have together and everything they possess for that one aim of overthrowing God. They're rallying people, inspiring them, motivating them, reiterating again and again, yep, we can win, we can beat God. The psalm pictures these rebels assembling like a great army. Impressive weaponry, numerous people. You got the top strategist who have foolproof plans for this overthrow. An impressive army as far as human perspective is concerned. And notice their driving motivation for this rebellion. Notice what they're rebelling against. See that in verse 3, where it says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They want to remove the restraints and the regulations that God and his anointed seems to be imposing on them. They want to be free to do whatever they want, however they want to do it. And so these cords, these bonds, are referring to God's commands, God's laws. They don't want God to define what's right and wrong. They want to be the law writers, and they want to be defining what is right and wrong. They are like a kite, soaring in the air. But this kite is angered because there's this string holding him down. And he feels like this string is restraining him from being free and going and flying as far as he can go. So this kite gleefully cuts the string and takes off to his newfound freedom, only to find that the next moment he finds himself crashing to the ground, headed for destruction. This picture of cutting the bonds that are restraining us is all too familiar to us, both on a national level, but also on a heart level for each and every one of us. The nations all around are rebelling against God. The nations are trying to cast away these apparent cords of bondage. They're trying to remove these common graces in the hope of finding freedom, what they would define as freedom. They hate and want nothing to do with all that God says is true, with his regulations, with his truths. They want nothing to do with the church, and they persecute it either overtly or covertly. Even if we just look at our nation, if we look at New Zealand, where the idea of parental authority is frowned upon and even hindered, where purity and chastity becomes a joke that is on the sidewalk. Marriage has been redefined to a perversity. The most vulnerable are murdered and abortions. Absolute right and wrong is completely ridiculed. And encouraging someone to turn from their sin of homosexuality is illegal in our nation. And the list could go on and on and on. The casting off of God's restraint in our nation is seen in all areas of life. But the rebellion we're seeing on a national level is directly linked to rebellion on a heart level. The condition of people's heart is the key issue, not bad policy. Rebellious people write rebellious policy. Rebellion against God is fundamental an issue of the individual, not of the nation. The people who are rallying against God in this psalm are the people are rallying because of their heart is rallying against God. There's one thing that draws them all together in this in this rebellion against the King of Kings. And that's, they hate God's rule in their life. That's the one thing that's uniting them and making them rebel against the King of Kings. They hate God's rule in their life. And this was true of me. And this might still be true to you. We think we can do it our own way. And we can get away with it. We feel like God's rules are actually restraints and hindrances and a pain in our life. We think this world will keep going on and on as it always has, and we will never face the consequences of our actions. We think we stand a chance against the God of the universe. But let's look at the next scene. The next portion of our passage, and see God's response to such rebellion, to the way that people rebel against him. This is part two, divine response. And so the next scene takes us to God's throne room. The nations are raging, the people are plotting, the rulers are conspiring together. They're putting this great army together to defeat God and rebelling against God. And what is God's response? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Not a nervous laughter, but a laugh of contempt. A scoffing laugh. They think so little of him, but he knows how little they truly are. All this show of strength is just a laughing matter for God. It's like a child defying an SAS soldier by showing him this toy army that he's made. God isn't even moved to raise from his throne. He sits in the heavens and laughs. And derision just means to mock or to ridicule. This great assembled army, this organization of nations, this mighty rebellion is a laughing matter to God and the mighty ruler of the universe. And when your enemy laughs at your show of strength, you know that you're in trouble. But these nations have no idea how ridiculous they really are. And God does not remain silent. If his laugh would have been terrifying, how much more his verbal response? Look at verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And it's interesting because we're kept guessing at the timing of this, which almost adds to this fearful anticipation. He says, then he will speak. We don't know when, but it will happen then. Rebellion against God will bring about his fury. It will happen sooner or later. These nations, these people, do not fear God. And they choose their own way because they don't know his wrath. They are deceiving themselves. They're deceived about who they are, and they're deceived about who God is. They think they are big and that God is small. They think that the world revolves around them and around their happiness. But his fury, his wrath, will terrify them. And what does God say? Look at verse 6. In the face of this rebellion, he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is emphatic. This is authoritative and definitive. This little rebellion that means nothing to the plans of God. God has set his king. He has established his king. God's king will reign, not this rebellious nation of rebels. David was God's king, appointed by God, but of course, David was foreshadowing the great king, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule the nations and the hearts of all people. In fact, his king, King Jesus, will deal with the rebellion swiftly and decisively, as we're going to see later on in this psalm. But the key thing to note here is that opposition to God and to his king is futile. Opposition to him is a laughing matter and will only bring about fury and wrath from the most powerful person in the universe. Now, this is true on a national level. All these policies, all these perversities, all these blasphemies against God will be quickly and decisively dealt with by him. We can rest and have peace in this. The direction that our nation is taking is concerning. The things we see on the news is disheartening. The way that our society calls good things evil and evil things good is angering. But the Lord holds them in derision. All this rebellion will be made right by the king. And opposition to God and his king is also futile on a heart level for each individual. You may not be assembling with the armies of the world, but what about your own little kingdom? Who is reigning that kingdom? By nature, we want to be king of our own lives. We want to overthrow the real king of our lives. But to rebel against the king is futile. He laughs at our attempts to do things our own way and defy his authority. Yes, he's restraining his judgment for a while, but his wrath, his fury, will come if we continue in our rebellion and deny him the rule in our lives. God's plan is sure. There is nothing the nations can do to change that. There's nothing that you can do to change that. Remember who you are and remember who God is. You are small and God is big. With that proper view in mind, you too will laugh when the nations rage. You can laugh because you know what is coming. Divine rule is coming. As we're going to see in this next part, in our third part of our passage, divine rule. Divine rule is coming. God has made a decree and it will come to pass. Now in 1 Chronicles 17, we can read of a covenant that God makes with David. We call this the Davidic covenant. God promises to David that one of his descendants would rule forever. That God would be like a father to this descendant. And that God's steadfast love would never depart from him. And that this promised descendant, he would have a throne that would be established forever. This is the Davidic covenant. We can read of it in Chronicles 17. And in these verses, in verses 7 to 9, the rule of this promised descendant is restated. This is what it's hinting at when it talks about the decree in verse 7 there. In verse 7 where it says, I will tell of the decree. It's pointing back to this Davidic covenant. And so the me and the you is referring to this promised descendant of David. A descendant whom David was looking forward to, and of course, we know is Jesus Christ. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so let's read these three verses, 7 to 9, remembering that the you and the me is talking about Christ. So I will tell of the decree. This is the author still speaking. The Lord said to me, and now it's talking about the decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This promised descendant, the anointed of God, the Son of God, will reign with total authority. He will succeed to expand the borders of the kingdom and to cover the land with the glory of Yahweh. Adam was tasked with this and failed. David and the kings of Israel were tasked with this and they failed. But the Lord Jesus, the King, has been tasked with this and he is victorious. Yes, he first came to preach the way of salvation and to make a way for the people of God to be reconciled to God. But he will return, not as a prophet, not as a priest, but as a king, ruling the nations and bringing justice to the world, ensuring obedience to his laws and punishing any who disobey. All rebellion will be subdued, and what seemed like this great army rebelling against him will be like chaff in the wind, clay pots dashed to pieces. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, it tells us, and judge the enemies of Yahweh. And this reality of Christ ruling and exercising his absolute authority is further described in Revelation. This is what this psalm is pointing to. So let's go there together. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. We're going to look at verses 11 and 16. Revelation 19. Let's picture Christ, the King, returning. We'll read from 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the picture of our King returning. This is the covenant. This is the decree that is coming to pass that is talked about here. Those who rebel against the Anointed One, they have much to be afraid of. Those who disregard the rule of Yahweh stand the same chance as clay pots smashed by an iron rod. They stand no chance at all. They will be utterly destroyed. The end of these rebels has been set, and it will come to pass. There is no prolonged war filled with moments of doubt as to who the victor will be. He will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. The victory will be sure before the battle even begins. So let's not fret as the nations rage. Let's not worry even as our very nation becomes more and more hostile to the Church of Christ and what it stands for. Let us not be dismayed as our society spirals down into total rebellion against God. But let us serve our King and obey his commands. Let us continue with his rescue mission, pleading with people to trust in his saving work on the cross. We are all rebels. We are all rebels against God, deserving to be dashed to pieces like jars of clay. But he died to save us from our due punishment. So let us plead with people to bow the knee to King Jesus today, before it's too late and they're forced to bow the knee as captives. Because that is the ultimate question. On that fateful day, which battle line will you be part of? Will you be with the plotting people, seeking to remove all these restraints from God? Or will you be part of the armies of heaven? Will you be amongst those described in verse 14 of this Revelation passage? The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. Or will you be amongst the nations about to be dashed like jars of clay? The author gives a plea to the kings, a plea to the nations, a plea to see reason, to see that it is futile to plot against the King of Kings. And this is our final section, human responsibility. In verses 10 to 12, we see the author warns, he pleads with the rebels to take responsibility for their actions and to turn from their rebellion. In verse 10 it says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." That little phrase, be wise, is the key thing the author is pleading the kings and rulers to do. In a few other passages, we find that these words, be wise, is synonymous with prosper. And this prospering is due to knowing and obeying God's word. Those who delight in God's law and meditate on it day and night will prosper. They will be wise. This is what we learn in the start of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and 2 have a very strong connection. And it feels like this is what this is hinting at. We see the source of the blessed man described in Psalm 1. The source of being wise. The source of prospering. Let's jump back to Psalm 2 and look at Psalm 1. Back to Psalm 1. In Psalm 1 it says, if we look at verse 2, it says, But his, the blessed man, delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves does not wither. And all he does, he prospers. And all he does, he is wise. So here the kings and the rulers are not being told to study philosophy or logic and become wise in human terms. No, these rebels are being admonished to make themselves wise through the study of what God has commanded and what God has promised in his word. In verses 11 and 12, the author gives an active alternative to plotting against the rebellion of God. He says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. You see here the twofold approach to our right relationship to the God of gods and the King of kings. There's service, but there's also reverence. There is right activity, but the heart must also be in the right place. The heart is in awe, in worship, in fear of him. They should not be quick to forget the anger and the fury of the Lord, the anger against those who rebel against him. And you can picture the Son extending his hand in an offer of reconciliation. To accept that offer, to kiss the Son, as it were, is a sign of allegiance, a sign of submission, a sign of fealty for the rebels to show to this gracious King. They can accept this gift and live, or they can reject it and die. And if fear of destruction was not enough, there is also a promise of blessing for siding with the Son. Verse 12 finishes with these words. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed, happy, content, full of joy, satisfied, pleased, glad, fulfilled are all who take refuge in him. Now these are all the things that the rebels were striving to get in the first place. In their freedom, they wanted all these things. They wanted permanent happiness, deep-seated joy, genuine contentment, lasting satisfaction. That is what they were trying to achieve. But they were trying to achieve these things on their own terms. They believed that removing God's bonds was the way to go. But in fact, doing the exact opposite is what we must do. Taking refuge in him is the way to ultimate blessing. And so just like the rebellious teenager who realizes that his parents actually loves him or her, and that all these rules were actually for their own good, God is not against our blessedness or us being happy, but he wants us to have true happiness as he defines us. So as in these verses, we see the message of reconciliation to God, a plea to accept the gift, this gift of grace from the Son, and to turn from rebellion. A message that we too must give to the people rebelling and the rebelling nation that we live in. This is a message for individual people to hear. The raging nations are simply made up of rebelling people. And the rebelling people need to hear this plea to be wise, to be warned, to take refuge in him. So be wise. Study. That is the study of the word. Meditate on his word day and night. Use his word to shape your life. Obey his commands and find true freedom. Live according to his will and find true pleasure. And take refuge in him. By God's grace, we have a much better alternative to plotting against the King of Kings. We can be reconciled to him and serve him. We can submit to him and rejoice. We can take refuge in him and experience true blessing. So as we bring the study to a close, I want us to hold on to that one thought. The one thought that's linked through in this entire psalm. Let's hold on to the fact that the absolute reign of King Jesus is inevitable. The absolute reign of King Jesus is inevitable. He is resurrected. He has ascended. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will return one day to exercise his absolute reign. Yes, the nations rage, but it's all in vain. Yes, the people plot against God, but it's a laughing matter. Opposition to the king is futile, but opposition to the king will not go unpunished. Jesus is king both of the nations and of our hearts. And to enthrone another on that throne is treason that will be dealt with. He is only delaying his return and his judgment by his grace to see more people willingly submit to him. And so he pleads to us, and we plead with others to be wise, to be warned, to serve the king with fear and trembling. Reject him and you will face his wrath, but bow the knee to him and he will welcome you. And blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we take refuge in him, knowing that the absolute reign of King Jesus is inevitable. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that this psalm reminds us that the world we live in is not the way you intended things to be. We thank you how it reminds us that you see all things. You see the way that the nations are raging. You see the way that the people are rebelling against you. But this has not taken you by surprise. And your plans are true, and your plans will be fulfilled. Father, we thank you that you have come a first time to show us a way to salvation, to preach the good news to us, and to make a way to be reconciled to you. And Father, we thank you also that Jesus is coming a second time, not as a priest or a prophet, but as a king who will reign over the nations. And Father, we pray that us as his church, that we would proclaim his name, that we would be ready for him, and that we would, as the psalm says, that we would kiss the Son in allegiance to him, and that we would remind all those around us that this is the way to true freedom, to true happiness. So Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you are speaking to us through your word. And we pray that you would make it true to our hearts today, this evening, and in the week ahead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for our